It shows us a greater picture of what we're trying to talk about. And we just started a sermon series last week called Living Life in 3D. And we looked at Elisha last week and how he had a servant that just could not understand how they were going to get out of the circumstance they were in. And so Elijah basically prayed. He said, God, would you just open his eyes? Lord, would you open his eyes to see what really needs to be saw, right? And so he prays this. The servant looks back out over this army that's going to attack them, and he sees behind that army, this spiritual army that is so much greater than the army that's facing them. And he came to this realization that a lot of times what causes us not to see is our lack of faith in God. And so this is why we're talking about living life in 3D. Every one of us have these problems. Every one of us have issues. Every one of us come to these places in our life where we're just kind of stuck. We don't know what God's doing. We don't know how he's going to do it. And we really don't know the outcome of what he's going to do. But as we learn to live life in 3D, God begins to become greater. We begin to see the problems not as big as the problems used to be, and we begin to walk in God in these areas. So we have a brand new story, and I want to give you a little bit of background for it. We're going to be out of Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. It's going to be the conversion of this man named Saul. But before we can get there, you have to understand who he was as a person. But before we can get to the person, we have to understand what is going on. So I'm going to pick up the story in Acts chapter 1. If you know anything, Jesus just came out of the grave, okay? He's revealed himself to the disciples on numerous occasions. And so finally he tells them, guys, I want you to meet me on this mountain. And on this mountain, I'm going to show myself to over 500 people. So they show up to this mountain, and sure enough, Jesus is there. And they begin asking Jesus questions because they're still puzzled by what Jesus just did, because their minds are still centered around this idea that Jesus is going to kick butt, take names, he's going to get rid of the Roman occupying state, and he's going to reunite the Israelite nation finally as one, and they're going to get their territory back, they're going to get their land back, and they're going to rule the world forever. This is still in the hearts and the minds of his disciples. And can I just say this? For some of us, this is what's so confusing to us, is we said yes to Jesus. We've entertained the idea of who Jesus is, and we thought to ourselves, if I would just say yes to Jesus, then all my problems will go away, and I'm going to have a better life and more money, and I'm going to have more time, and I'm going to have all these things. But the problem is that's not what Jesus does when he comes to your life. He begins to reorder the priority of your life, and these disciples are still kind of confused by what Jesus is going to do. And so Jesus begins to tell them, it's not my job to tell you the day or the hour or how things are going to go down, but I'm going to tell you this, that there's one coming greater than I. And this is Acts chapter 1, verse 7. He says, there's one coming greater than I, which he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me tell you something. In Southern Baptist churches, this is where we get off base from time to time, is we think the Holy Spirit is like Cousin Eddie, all right? You guys know what I mean by Cousin Eddie from Christmas Vacation? He's weird, and we really don't want him here because it makes people kind of run down the aisles and throw their hands up, and it just makes the whole situation really awkward and weird. But I'm going to tell you something. Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit being greater than him, and in this moment, the disciples have not been introduced to this, and he tells them, he says, listen, there's going to be a moment coming when this Holy Spirit is going to take over your heart, and he's going to give you a new mind. He's going to give you a new heart. And he's going to give you this way of living that's totally outside of the box. He's going to bring, and I'm going to say this, this is what the Holy Spirit is for. It's your confidence in Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit brings. Because these guys are still scared to death. They're getting persecuted. They're hearing rumors from the leading authorities going, we're going to go out and get these guys because they're spreading rumors that this Jesus guy is back. And they're scared to death. And they're huddled up. And they're afraid of what's coming. And Jesus says, well, one day it's going to just happen like a snap of a finger, and everything's going to begin to make sense, and it's going to explode upon you. But he says this is what's going to happen when the Holy Spirit becomes the idea or the motivator or the confidence in who you are as a believer. He says, you're going to take my name You're going to take what I did. You're going to take the gospel, which means good news. Now listen to me. Maybe you're not a church person in here, and maybe this whole church idea or this coming to church is new to you. When we say gospel, we're not talking about the Bible, okay? You need to kind of mark that off your list. When you hear the word gospel, nobody's talking about in that moment, you need to read the Bible. We're talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John in the Bible. The years that Jesus lived and the people that were able to walk with him. The good news is not the Bible. The good news is that Jesus came to fulfill the law that you could not fulfill in your own heart, and you needed him to bring his glory and his greatness and to magnify himself so you could lower yourself and put yourself under the work of the cross. And he tells him, he says, when this Holy Spirit comes in Acts 1:8, he says, you're going to be empowered, you're going to have confidence, and you're going to begin to spread the good news of who I am. And you're going to do it in Jerusalem, you're going to do it in Judea, you're going to do it in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, so what do the disciples do? Jesus ascends to heaven. They go back to hiding. They're scared to death. They don't know what to do. They don't know how this is all going to come about. And so their first plan of action is like, listen, 11 is not a good number. We need to get back to the original 12. And so they cast lots, and they pick this guy by the name of Matthias to take Judas, who betrayed Jesus' spot. And so they're up in this upper room in the 12, and the Bible says they're praying and they're fasting and they're desiring to see what God's going to do. And all of a sudden, like a mighty rushing wind and a fire came upon them, they became filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is what's crazy, is they began to speak in tongues. Like there was a national convention in Jerusalem going on where all these people of the world from all these different tongues and all these different tribes that came in. And these guys get up about noon and they begin to proclaim the good news. But all these people were hearing it in their native tongue. And they're confused. They're like, these guys got to be drunk. There's got to be something wrong with them. And Peter gets up and he gives this dissertation of what they're hearing and what they're missing. He said, you guys have got to understand that you cannot save yourself. You cannot make yourself right before God. Here's what you need, is you need the work of Jesus going to the cross, whom you hung, whom you crucified, whom he came back from the grave for you. And it says on that day when he does this, that 3,000 men, it doesn't even include the women, and I'm ladies in here, I'm not a feminist, and I'm not a male chauvinist, either one. I want to land right in the middle here, okay? But it's 3,000 men that give their life to Jesus, and I think that's a great start for a church plant. Can I get an amen? You go from like 12 guys to 3,000, that's a big, for us pastors, that's a big time offering, you know what I mean? Come on, guys, get off that, I'm just kidding. Man, the whole thing just begins to shape, and they begin, and here's what happens. Once they experience the Holy Spirit, their confidence and their boldness begins to go up, and they begin to proclaim. Now, there's a story in Acts chapter 3 that is just absolutely amazing. It's about this beggar who was lame, who was laying at the temple gate, and he was asking for alms and help. This is what he would do. This was his daily routine. He was an outcast. He wasn't allowed to go in the temple because he had problems with his legs, and this would mean that he couldn't go worship with everybody else because God had something against him. But he would lay out, and he would shake his little, money jar at people, and he would say, anybody could help. If anybody could help, I'll work for food. Or maybe he puts on, I'm retired Israelite army on there, I could really use some help in this. If you've ever been to Tulsa and seen those guys, they do that, all right? Military. And if you're here in your military and you need help, don't sit on a street corner. Come to our church. We want to help you, and we want to walk with you, and we want to help you as you do life, okay? This guy's sitting at the temple gate, and he connects eyes with Simon Peter. And Simon Peter connects eyes with him, and he begins to shake his money jar at him. He begins to say, alms, alms. And I love what Simon Peter does here. This is such a great story. He looks at this guy, and he becomes bold and filled with the Holy Spirit, and he says, silver and gold have I none, but the one thing that I do have that is greater than silver and gold, the one thing that has changed everything about me, I give it to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise and walk. And here's what Simon Peter does. He doesn't just say, rise and walk. The Bible says that he sticks out his hand, and he helps this guy to his feet. What kind of faith does that, right? He picks him up, and it says that this guy gets so overfilled, he begins to run into the temple doing whatever he may do. I don't know if he does a toe touch, a backflip, but he's so pumped because for 40 years, we know this guy has been a cripple. He's never been able to walk in his entire life, and all of a sudden, these people begin to recognize him, and they begin to say, is this not the guy that was out there setting, asking for money? How are you walking? He's like, I don't know. This guy right here, all he said was he didn't have silver or gold, but what he had was the name of Jesus, and he spoke that name over me and stuck out his hand, and look what I can do. I'm like, this is crazy. I've never been able to do this. And the people begin to get in awe, and they begin to question this, and Peter begins to preach even more. And then on another occasion, he speaks, and 5,000 other men give their life to Jesus. So now we have a massive church plant of 8,000 men in the city of Jerusalem that have converted from Judaism. And what I mean by Judaism in church, we need to understand this, keeping the law to giving their life to the one that could keep the law on their behalf. Their life begins to change, and the church begins to blow up. And in Acts 2, verse 42, it says, they met together daily. They begin to break bread. They begin to walk in all these things. And the church has got this massive movement. But here's the problem. Acts 1:8 said that Jesus was going to make his name known in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the other parts of the world. But just like every Christian, we kind of get satisfied. We kind of get really excited when things are going well, and we just want to keep it to ourselves. So Jesus has to begin to do stuff in the book of Acts to make the church expand its fingers and its reach into these areas that he said he was going to go. So what happens? Word gets around about this lame beggar that was sitting out there, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they bring him in, and they ask him, they say, how did this happen? You tell us how this happened. And they're angry because all these people were getting excited about these fishermen, and these guys have kept the law. They made the law. They used the law. They're perfect, upright citizens who they want everybody else to want to be like them. And so now they're frustrated, and they're filled with rage, and they begin to ask this guy, how did this happen? He says, I don't know. There's this guy named Peter right over here that did all these works, these wonders, and all he said was the name of Jesus, rise and walk, and I walked, and I'm a believer. Well, it says that they arrested Peter and James, and they threw them into prison. The next morning, they get them out, and they circle around, and they begin to question them. They want to know by what power and what authority they had to tell a lame guy to rise up and walk. How did you do this? Because they believe in this moment that this isn't from God. This is from Satan. Because God would not allow somebody like a fisherman to have the ability to heal people. This is audacious and crazy. And so they think that they're going to catch them in a lie, and they begin to question Simon Peter. And Simon Peter begins to say to them in Acts chapter 4, he says, listen, you're calling me out on this, but you're the one that rejected the chief cornerstone on which Jesus saved the world by. And he uses this famous line. He says, by no other name can a man be saved but the name of Jesus. And these guys are puzzled by this, and the boldness of the church begins to get really, really, really strong. And these guys are like, if we kill them, then all these people are going to kill us, and we're in a bad spot. And apparently these guys have spent time with Jesus, and they're just ordinary men and ordinary fishermen. How are they doing this? And so they came back after they had counseled together, and they come back, and they strongly, the word that they actually use is strictly enforced that they could not use the name of Jesus again. And when Peter heard this, he goes, if God told us to follow you, that's what we do. But he said, you know what? The things that I've seen, the things that I've experienced, I can't help but speak of those things in this moment. I'm going to speak the name of Jesus. And so they released them. And the church just gets together after they have this conversation. The church just gets bold. I mean, they just start attacking people. They just begin to break bread with people. They begin to express how awesome and gracious and good and freeing it is that the law has kind of held them back from really having a relationship with God. And you can have a free, without the law being held over you, relationship with God. And so they're just amazed by this. And the church just walks in boldness. Well, so Peter and John, they don't stop talking about the name of Jesus. Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they begin to hear this, and they put them in prison. They're like, okay, we'll just shut you up this way. Well, God causes an angel to come unlock the door. They walk out by night, and the church people are like, how are you doing this? And they said, we're not done yet. God told us to go back to the very same place that they captured us and go and preach the name of Jesus there to show them that nothing can hold Jesus back from his people. Jesus has ultimate authority. So they go back, and what do they do? They're like, how did you guys do this? They're just puzzled by the work of the Holy Spirit and what it can do. And the church just begins to grow. Sure enough, because Jesus said that you go to the ends of the earth, he has to set up an opponent. And this opponent, let me tell you something about this opponent. This opponent's name is Saul, and he's from Tarshish. He is a Hebrew above Hebrews, it says. He is a Pharisee. He's a keeper of the law. He begins to hear this movement, and he begins to take it personal that this is not the movement that God would want for his people, that ordinary people can have access to God. This is absurd, and I'm not going to stand for this. And so they capture this guy by the name of Stephen, who's been filled with the Holy Spirit. He goes and he speaks these things over this council, and they're like, there's nothing we can do. And Paul comes with this idea. He's there at the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr in the New Testament that dies on behalf of Jesus Christ, this guy named Stephen. Saul holds the coats of the guys that stone him. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 1, it says that Paul was accepting of that stoning. And then in verse 3, it says this about the Apostle Paul, or 8:3, it says this about him, that he begins to, in the word that it uses, if you'll circle this in your Bible, ravage the church. Single-handedly begins to persecute the believer. Look what it causes to do. Because in Acts 9, Paul gets letters to go all the way to Damascus to stop this movement of these people that say this Jesus is the way. You know how far Damascus is from Jerusalem? 150 miles. His threats against the church spread the church across what Jesus said was going to happen in Acts 1, verse 8, that they were going to go, because Jesus sometimes uses evil people to get his word across what he's able to do and how he wants things done. Can I say that again? Sometimes we get caught up in this idea that sin is this awful thing, and it is, but sometimes sin causes Jesus to be seen even better in the life of the believers. I'm not telling you to go out and sin, but I'm going to tell you my greatest learning lessons is when I've sinned and I've fallen short of the glory of God, to show me that I need grace from God and I need mercy from God and I need his hand of acceptance in my life, that there was nothing I could do to make myself right before him, that I needed a holy Savior that was able to do what I could not do for myself, and his name was Jesus. So this is where we pick up our story, Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. That's a long intro. You guys knew more about this story than you ever have before, so I'm going to pat myself on the back and say, I am awesome. 9-1. If you're new here, that's a joke, okay? If you know anything about Pastor Sam, he's not awesome at all. If you've ever been to a ball game, you're going to realize that he's not. Can I get an amen? Amen. You were the guys that got kicked out, though. I've never been kicked out. I'll get kicked out this week. But anyway, 9-1. But Saul, still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus so that he might go and find anyone belonging to the way. Would you circle that real quick? Circle the word the way. Did you know up until this point, they weren't called Christians at this point? They were called the people of the way. You want to know why that is? John 14, 6 says, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. The first believers in the Bible were identified not by saying, I got saved, I got baptized, I belong to the local church, I'm a Baptist. They were known by their way. The way that they lived, it was different. They were being persecuted, and they were still standing and saying, nobody can take my Jesus from me. Can I say that about you? When people say that about First Baptist Adair, those people are of just a different way. The way that they live, the way that they're open-handed, the way that they just interact with the other people in the world. Are they of the way? Can you personally say that about yourself, that somebody could pick you out from a crowd and say, that person has got to be a believer because they live a different way? And Paul goes to the high priest, and he's like, listen, I need some letters to go and stop this movement of the way. These people are just crazy. And so he said that I might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, could you imagine this experience? Jesus clearing his throat. I am Jesus, whom you have persecuted. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. The men who were traveling with him, they stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing nothing. Saul arose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now this is where the story just gets crazy. Because now there was another disciple in Damascus. Now disciple means a follower of Jesus. His name is Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And listen how Ananias responds. Apparently God has called Ananias to do things before. Now nothing like this, but God's called Ananias to do some things before, because look how he responds. He says, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. America needs more streets called Straight, don't they? Anyway, so and at the house of Judas, look for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying, and he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So let's just stop and pause and just kind of look a little bit deeper into the story. You're a follower of Jesus. This movement is brand new to you too. Okay, but you've seen God do amazing things. He's called you to do amazing things. And you just, at the end of the day, you're just so grateful for what God's done in your life. But just like God does with every one of us, he doesn't leave us the way that we are. He challenges us to be different and to be bold and to stand on the truth of what he's called us to be. So he gives an assignment to Ananias that's just absolutely ridiculous. It's almost like an assignment, like if he told you, go to Casey's today, and there at Casey's, there's going to be this guy named Osama bin Laden. I know that he's dead, but Osama bin Laden, you know, you can't miss him. He wears a turban, has a ZZ Top sort of beard, you know. He's about 6'6". I'm going to use him, and I want you to just entertain him at your house, and I want you to explain the scriptures to him. And if God called you to do that, you would be like, but God, he's the most wanted man in America, and shouldn't I just stab him in the neck and get it over with? And God goes, no. He's an instrument that I'm going to use on my behalf. And so look what Ananias' response is, because this is crazy. Ananias says, and he talks to God this way. And I love that God has openness to allow us to talk to him this way, because look how he talks to God. He's like, Lord, have you not heard about this guy? God, maybe this one got past you. Maybe this one slipped past your mind of what was really supposed to happen. this dude is a bad, bad man. He's evil, and he has done a lot to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he has a And I heard that he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, and I love this because this is what God does. Listen to me. If you're a believer in here and you continue to say no to God, look what he's going to do to you. Go! He doesn't let him question. He doesn't sit there and go, oh yeah, you're right. I completely forgot. He is a bad, bad man. He goes, go. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear your lip. Anybody have a child that way? You tell them how to do something and they're like, but. And you're like, go. Can I get an amen? Stupid, snotty-nosed kids. As if I don't know better. I'm not going to ask you to do something that's going to kill you. Just do it. The trash has been sitting there for 14 days. Okay. Go! All right. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry out my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I don't know if that made Ananias feel a little bit better. He's like, oh, wait a minute. He's going to suffer? I'm going. I don't know if that's kind of in his heart, but it would have been in my heart. He's like, so you're going to punish this guy? I'm in. Totally. Let's go. High five, God. Get him back. Anybody ever have that awful spirit in you? Like you pray for somebody to get paid back by God. Have you ever done that? Don't lie to me. Every one of us have done that. We've done that to people that we love, our spouse. We've been like, God, they're so wrong here. And I just ask that you'd open their eyes. Come on, don't act like you haven't been there before. And it's funny that all the men are laughing and not the women. It's kind of crazy. You ladies must be so much better than us men. So Ananias departed, and he entered the house. And could you imagine him opening the door? Is this a trick? Hello. Nobody's here. See ya. Laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell off of his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, taking food, and he was strengthened. Just a few things that I want to talk about, and then I'm going to let you out of here today. Just a few things. First is this. In Acts 9:1, Saul, it says, is still breathing threats and murder against the church. So I think for me, when I read the Bible, there's questions that just come up automatically in my heart and in my mind because I want to think about, you know, why is this taking place? Why is he so angry? Why is he so adamant to stop this movement of what they call the way? What is it about him? And like the author Luke here is trying to get a point across. He's trying to say something to us about how much he hated. He uses it like it's the air that he breathes. He's breathing threats against the church. And you know people like this. If you're a woman in here that's been hurt brutally by a man, this is the type of air that you breathe. All men are pigs. It doesn't matter if there's a great guy to you. They're all just pigs. It's the air that you breathe. You feel justified. You feel right. Your conscience is clear. You know that there's no such thing as a good man ever to live. And you read places in the Bible where it says three wise men, and you're going like, really? Come on. Three wise men? I would have understood if it had said three wise women, but it says three wise men. And so I'm so bitter and angry, and the air that I breathe is just so much hate. Have you ever stopped and questioned, why is Saul this way? Now, I just got to pause here real quick for station identification. I'm going to interchange Paul and Saul because I know him as Paul. Very few scriptures talk about him being Saul. So if I say Paul, I'm actually talking about Saul at this time. They're the same person, but it's very important that we understand what that name means. Saul in the Jewish language is a very esteemed name because their first king was named Saul. He was a head taller than everybody else. And so it had this connotation that he was great. He was of great heritage. Saul. He switches his name to Paul, but in that Hebrew language, you know what the name Paul actually means? Small. His whole identity changes when he meets Jesus. He thinks very highly of himself in this moment that he's right in his cause. Because here's what he believes. Because he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's spent his entire life. We don't know how old he is when he's converted. But he's probably between the age of 25 and 40. And he studied his entire life. When he was 8, he tested out really, really high on the Jewish law. And he got bumped up into a higher class, like a special class for guys that have a future in proclaiming the law of God. And as he begins to go along, one of the leaders or the rabbis would come in and they would choose these guys to follow them because they think that they're a special breed, that they're going to bring something to the table. And the guy that chose him was this leading mind of that name named Gamaliel. He was the leading mind, and he chooses Saul to help him interpret the law. And so Saul walks around with his chest out, knowing that he's above most people. Most people would love to live the life of Saul. He has a future of being a rock star in the Jewish community. Everybody, and this is just how it happens, everybody wanted, and I believe this with all my heart, they would take their little kids past and say, "Hey, there's Saul from Tarshish. Son, if there's anybody that you want to be like, that guy right there, he's so smart, he's so well-renowned, he's so together, you want to be like him." And Saul would hear these things about himself, and he was just staunch in the fact that there's no way that a man would die and come and fulfill the law, that he was certain that the law is what would make you right with God. You want to know why Saul was so avid about taking out this movement? It's because it kicked his prop out from underneath him, because he was able to use the law, because he was able to keep it, he was able to interpret it, he was smarter, he felt better than most people, he was able to keep people down with the law and raise himself up with the law. And this totally contradicted what he had always been taught, because the Bible says in Philippians chapter 3, when he's writing to the church of Philippi, he says to them, he says, if there's anybody that had self-confidence and belief in themselves and thought that they had something and God was going to make them into something, he said, it was me. But I count all that stuff as rubbish, because at the end of the day, he would think to himself, if this movement is right and the ordinary man and the ordinary people can come and have a relationship with God, this is bogus. I need to be the one that's made most of. I want people to love me. And he was adamant, because it was tearing his entire life out from underneath him. I just got to say this real quick. What keeps you from Jesus? Maybe it is the law. Maybe for some of you coming in here, the reason that you won't truly accept and follow Jesus is because there's something that you have set up underneath you to be better than him. Is it your career? Is it your, I'm going to say this and it's going to be hard, is it your morality? Because some of us in here, and I'm going to be absolutely honest, this is going to hurt. Some of you aren't going to come back when I say this, because your righteousness, your religion, it's probably keeping you from God more than it is taking you to God. Your religion, where you can go around and you can boast about yourself and say, I'm so good, I don't need a savior. Like, I pay my bills, I'm nice to my wife, I have great things going for me. Why do I need a savior? What is the thing that keeps you from Jesus? But here's the second thing that I see in the story that is so pointed and so great. I want you to notice this about the God that you serve, the sovereign grace that he brings into your life. Can I just say that again? Nobody comes to Jesus because they're good. Nobody comes to Jesus because they found him. Nobody comes to Jesus because they can point to some spiritual movement in their life. Nobody can point to that. Jesus comes and finds you. I want you to look at the authority of the sovereign grace of God in your life. Some of you have said, you know what, the reason I'm here today is because somebody asked me, and I'm just kind of bored of this guy just rambling. No, it's the sovereign grace of God that set you under the preaching of the name of Jesus. That through the plan of life, the Bible says, from the very beginning, God had your days numbered before the earth even rotated one time. He knew everything in your life was drawing to this moment where you could sit under the sovereign message of Jesus Christ in your life and saying, there's still hope. You've not gone too far. You've not went too far. And the authority of Christ shows up in this moment. And he says to Saul, because look at the authority that he has. Saul didn't ask for light. Saul was confident in what he was doing. Up until this point, it says in 1 Timothy that he had a clean conscience to what he was doing. He had no bad rapport or pricking of the heart. He thought what he was doing was right. And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up with authority in his life, meets him on a road where he's going to kill Christians, and he finds salvation himself. That's the authority of God. But here, let me show you another part. If you go on down a little bit further in Scripture, what do you see? You see in that, you say that Jesus says to him, go to this certain place and I'll tell you what to do. Saul didn't get to set the agenda. You hear that? I believe people try to come to Jesus with their hands already out saying, here's how I'm going to come to you. If you'll do this. And that's not how you come to Jesus. Jesus sets the agenda. He says, I already knew that about you. I already knew that you had those problems. I already knew that you had those issues. And I'm still here. I'm still okay with you. I'm still going to love you. And I'm going to walk through this with you. But you don't get to set the agenda. Look at the authority that Jesus does. But if you go a little bit further into the scripture, look at the authority of this. Watch this. This is incredible. It's hard for my mind to even imagine. This is the story that God has for us. When he tells Ananias, he says, it's okay, it's going to be all right. I've chosen him as an instrument of grace. He's going to talk to kings. He's going to talk to Jews. He's going to talk to the Gentiles. I have a perfect plan for him. Yeah, he's going to suffer along the way, but my plan is perfect. Jesus knew what he was going to do with Saul before Saul ever said yes to him. Does that not give some of us hope in here? Is that not just a huge amount of hope in here for some of us in here who think I've gone too far? I've did too much, I've seen too much, I've said too much, I've acted so poorly, there's no way God could forgive somebody like me. God doesn't see the present you, God sees the future you, and the future you is in Jesus Christ, and he's changed you completely, not by the work that you've done, but by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the work of what God's doing in your life. He is changing you, he's making you an instrument of grace. Can I just say this? When Paul talks about his conversion in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, you know what he says? I was saved for this reason. So the long suffering of God may be on display for those that are far from him. You know what he means by that? He says, my life and God converting me and my conversion was for future hope, for somebody that needed to hear that was far from me, who thought I was too far gone. Nobody thought Paul was ever going to be saved. Not even Paul. And he's like, can I just be an example to future generations? Because when Jesus calls you, and I'm a true believer of this, because he called you first, he loved you first, it wasn't you that made yourself right, good, adorable, or anything like that to him. It was his work in your life, putting you around the right people at the right time for your grace and for your mercy so that you could find him. I think that's pretty good authority in your life, do you not? Here's a third thing, and I'll be done. Y'all bored? Come on, some of y'all lie. Come on. Some of y'all are sleeping today. I got a joke this week about little Johnny. His daddy was the pastor. They had a balcony in their church. Balconies were old school back in the day. They're kind of making a comeback now, but had a balcony up in the church. And little Johnny was up there, and he brought his bean shooter. You guys know what a bean shooter is? You know, pull it back. His dad's up there, and he's about middle way through a sermon. Little Johnny pulls that little bean shooter out and starts flicking people in the back of the head with it like beans from the balcony. His dad becomes irate, and he's like, Johnny! And Johnny stood up and he said, Daddy, you keep preaching, I'll keep them awake. I thought that was good. Oh, man. I love little Johnny stories. I was little Johnny, all right? But here's the third thing that whenever I go through this, I question. Why did Jesus have to blind Saul? Like, why couldn't he just miraculously showed up and been like, bro, why are you persecuting me? Stop. You're going to be used for me. Go. Why is he going to cause blindness? Here's the reason. Because I believe that God wanted Paul to see Paul for who he really was. Listen to me. You will never go far for Jesus Christ until you see what you once were. Here's the problem. If he doesn't leave him that way for 3 days, he is so dedicated to the law, I think Jesus knows that he needs time away from himself to see himself or to see how bad and wicked he is, that he's in need of a Savior. And so he allows him to sit in this state of blindness for 3 whole days as Jesus went to the grave for 3 whole days to show him and to prove to him that he is not as good as what he thought he was. Because here's the problem, and I'm going to tell you, this is the problem in the church today. If Saul thought that morality is what God wanted, Saul thought that if I could just keep the law and I can do things right and I can just act a certain way, that somehow God's going to love me and he's going to use me and he's going to be pleased with me. And one day when I get to heaven, he asks, why should I let you into my kingdom? I want to say, but God, you know, man, I did all these things in your name. I walked in your name. I talked in your name. I did all these things. And Matthew 7:21 says, for many people are going to do that. They're going to make that claim to God when they get to heaven. They're going to say, but God, I went to church. I listened to that loudmouth preacher when he was at, you know, when he's at the ball games, when he's on that stage, he was a loudmouth preacher, and I listened to him, so shouldn't that be good enough? And you're going to claim your works over and over and over again. But Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those that have a relationship with the Father. And what does it mean to have a relationship with the Father? Your mindset and your heart completely flip. Because Saul goes from being a man of great renown to now, I am Paul, who is small. Paul, after you start reading his literature in the Bible, he starts out his relationship with God, and he says, well, I'm the least of these apostles. I'm the least of these disciples. I'm not much. I mean, I'm maybe number 13 or 14 in God's list of people he loves. But you go back to 1 Timothy, verse 14, you know what Paul says about himself? What does he call himself? The chief. He's like, listen, no longer am I like up to 14 or 15. Out of all the people in the world, I'm the chief among sinners. Like the more he walks in his relationship with God, he understands the grace that it took for him to be saved. Because here's the problem with religion. Religion does one of two things. One, we're going to call this religion. Anybody ever have one of these when they were a kid? You know what this is? Anybody ever have one of those in your kids, slap bracelet? See, religion does one or two things. One is, it makes you have this feeling that I'm okay. I got saved, I walked an aisle. I go to church when I have time. That's a shot, wasn't it? And then you'll start these things like, well, I don't need church to be saved. And you're totally going against the Bible when you say that, because the Bible completely teaches opposite of that. You need brothers and sisters in Christ to hold you accountable. And I'm going to be honest with you. If you don't have brothers and sisters in Christ to hold you accountable, this is what you're going to do. You're going to find yourself going back to the same person you've always been. All right? But see, here's the problem with religion. When you just get religion and you clean things up, here's the problem with it. It's church becomes a hobby. And Jesus becomes a hobby. And what do I mean by a hobby? It's something that you do, but you're not really connected to. You can live with it or you can live without it. And some of you are on the brink of this. Some of you in your relationship with Jesus right now, you're like this. And when weight comes in, when other priorities begin to slip in, this is exactly what happens in your life. You begin to bend back to the person you used to be. I'll give you an illustration. Some of you started out tithing. We did a tithing series about a year ago, and our church's tithing just went through the roof. And like, I'm going to be committed to this. But things got tough, didn't it? I want to tell you, my wife and I, can I just be transparent with you? My wife and I are dirt poor. We live paycheck to paycheck, and this is not asking anybody to get, if you write me a check today and say, I just want to give you some money, don't. That's not what I'm doing this for. I'm not Joel Osteen. I'm not Benny Hinn. I'm just one blind beggar telling another blind beggar how to find some bread. Can I just say that again? I'm just one blind person trying to tell another blind person how to find some food. That's all I'm doing here. But when church, when it's a game and it's a hobby, and tithing is something that you said to God, I'm going to do, and it gets a little tough, is this an example of your life? There's a flip side to this. Watch this. Because that wasn't Paul's issue. Paul was going to be dedicated. He was a dedicated person. But Jesus knew the thing that he was dedicated to more than anything was the law. And the reason he leaves him in his blindness is because religion creates the most awful people in the world. You want to know why I tell you it creates the most awful people in the world? Religion. I get around somebody who tries to keep the law and their morality, and they begin to wave that over people. They don't point to Jesus. They point to their ability to keep certain things and do certain duties. And they measure their salvation and their Christianity by how much did I pray? How much did I tithe? How much did I read my Bible this week? Oh, if you're not reading your Bible, man, you're whoo! And it pushes people further away from the gospel. And what happens is people who follow after their own morality, they've been back to this idea that somehow they were able to save themselves by doing due diligence. But see, watch this. When Paul got it right, Paul never forgot what he was saved from. Flipped it. God flipped the script. It wasn't Paul's doing. Paul didn't flip the script. Jesus had to show up on a road to Damascus and flip the script. And when Jesus flips the script, does that mean that you're not going to ever have moments where you're like, ah? I think when Jesus flips the script, we as believers begin to live transparently, and our message goes from being, look at how awesome our church is and how much I'm studying the Lord, and I've even got a Jesus cross, and I carry testaments in my back pocket, and I praise him when I'm going down the road, and tears just come down my eyes, and I'm just so his. If that's you, this is not the place for you. I will make fun of you every week until you're tired of it. People who stay, people who are changed, and people who are committed, they never get away from the mercy and grace that Jesus bestowed upon them. It wasn't your work. It was his. Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes?